Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 2, I'm assuming you're still in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. If not, you know how to rectify that. So we've covered the background of Deuteronomy, what the purpose of this book for is for. Basically, it's Moses is kind of giving a history lesson. He will also talk about various laws that are set up, and then he'll give a final close and appoint Joshua as his successor to carry the people into the land, because Moses is not going into the land. So Deuteronomy 1:2, he says, it is 11 days' journey from the Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. Kadesh Barnea, of course, is a very famous place because that's where their parents were tested. Kadesh Barnea, the no water test. So again, God gives you Bible doctrine. You take the Bible doctrine in. He tests the Bible doctrine, and hopefully you pass the test, and that's how you grow. That generation, he gave them a lot of Bible doctrine, both verbally and, of course, signs. They had more miracle signs than any generation you can imagine, and it did them no good. They had a wonderful Bible teacher in Moses, and they had angels communicating Bible doctrine. They had everything, and yet it did them no good. So you'll see them in heaven, because you can't lose your salvation, and they will rejoice to see you and vice versa, but rewards are limited and minimal to that generation. And so he says in verse 3, in the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the children of Israel. This is, again, the second generation. Parents are all dead. According to all that the Lord had commanded him to give to them. After he had defeated Shion, the king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ash-Taroth, and Edrei. We studied this last time in the book of Numbers, where they came in and cleaned out all those people on this side of the Jordan, preparing to go in across into the Promised Land. We studied the story of Balaam and how they tried to curse the Jews, and of course it didn't work out. And the Jews went in and did a number on these people, as God commanded them to do. They were a very evil and decadent culture, as we discussed before, with their human sacrifices and the things that they did. Verse 5, across the Jordan to the land of Moab, Moses undertook to expound this law, saying, the Lord our God spoke to us at Horeb, saying, you have stayed long enough at this mountain. Turn and set your journey and go to the hill country of the Amorites and go to all their neighbors in the Arbath, in the hill country, and the lowland, and the Negev, and by the seacoast, the land of the Canaanites, and Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I have placed the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to them and their descendants after them. I spoke to you at that time, saying, I am not able to bear the burden of you alone. This is Moses speaking to, he's recounting the history, because he's saying, look, it's too big. We have a governing system, but I can't govern a million people. And so he said, I simply can't do it. Particularly these people were very disobedient to Moses and the word of God time after time again. Verse 10, the Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are this day like the stars of heaven in number. May the Lord, the God of your fathers, increase you 1,000-fold more than you are, and bless you just as he has promised you. Leviticus chapter 26 is the cursing and the blessing chapter. If you follow the word of God, you will be blessed beyond your imagination as a people. If you reject the word of God, then it's divine discipline, but not all at once. We have 5 stages of divine discipline set out in Leviticus chapter 26. These are the 5 cycles. So as the more you get disobedient to the word of God, both category 1 and 2 and 3, then I will turn up the heat just like a stove. And yes, thank goodness we still have gas stoves. And you can see the flame start out small, and then it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. Those are the cycles of discipline. What's the purpose of the discipline? To get the people to turn around. I know if I put my hand over a hot stove and there's a little bit of flame, I would say, ouch, I don't think I'm going to do that. But these people would keep their hand there. So God would turn up the flame a little bit more, still keep their hand there. Turn it up a little bit more. Cycle 3, cycle 4. What are these cycles associated with? Well, God will provide economic disaster, disease, famine, all sorts of things that will be detrimental to the society. And then it will culminate with your military defeat, wipe you off the face of the earth. That's called the fifth cycle of discipline, and the Jews underwent that, as we studied many times. The northern kingdom of 721 was wiped out by the Assyrian Empire. The southern kingdom was wiped out in 586 by the Chaldean Empire. And then the last Jewish client nation to God, Judea, was wiped out by the Romans in 70 AD. The Jews today that have formed there, they've been there for 75 years plus, they're not a client nation to God. There is a nation called Israel today, which has not existed since 70 AD, but they're not a client nation to God. Does that mean anything? I don't know. The rapture could occur tomorrow. It could occur in 500 years. We do know that there will be a Jewish nation in existence when the rapture occurs, because the tribulation immediately starts, and there are Jewish people there, and there's going to be a temple there that's going to be reconstructed. So yes, there is some significance, but there's no prophecy that has to be fulfilled before the rapture occurs. So we just don't know when it's going to occur. So verse 12, he says, "How can I alone bear the load and burden of you and your strife?" In other words, these people were not followers. They were gripers. It's good to be a leader if you have people that follow. If you have soldiers that gripe and moan, even if you're a good leader, it's going to be kind of hard. And people say, well, I don't blame the leadership. No, it's a shared responsibility. In fact, a good leader can't be a good leader until they're a good follower. Robert E. Lee understood that. You cannot control others until you can control yourself. And of course, Lee was excellent at self-control. At West Point, he received zero demerits. That means he never had any moral flaws that they could find and write him up. Nobody gets zero demerits at West Point. Impossible. Lee did it. Now, Lee was a human being, but he could control his own sin nature to such a degree that it was almost phenomenal. And that's why Southerners kind of put him on a pedestal. But Lee himself knew better. He said, in many, many times, he said, somebody said, well, how do you go to heaven? He said, I can only say I'm a poor sinner, trusting in Christ alone for salvation, period. He knew that, yes, I've got the category one stuff down, but I'm not kidding myself. That doesn't save you. Not at all. And you should be a model citizen. And he never forced Christianity on any of his soldiers. He encouraged them to study the Bible, look at the Bible, even when he was a president after the war. He never mandated that people had to do this or do that, free will. But he led by example. He led by example. In contrast, Abraham Lincoln, who many people ooh and ah over in our culture, you can look at all the writings of Abraham Lincoln, and he wrote a lot of stuff. He would use the God word a lot. So what? Lots of people use the God word. Some people use the God word in vain or in blasphemy. And some people use it reverently, but that doesn't save you. But you could never find a single speech of Abraham Lincoln or a single sentence in any of the writings that he ever did or a single person write down what they heard Lincoln said about salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. Can't find it. Therefore, I must conclude that if he was a believer, he kept it real quiet. The probability is that if we certainly know he was not a Category 3 person, because if you're a Category 3 person, you're going to tell other people about Christ. You're commanded to do it. In fact, one person quipped that Abraham Lincoln was the only person that became a Christian after he died. Because after he died, people put him on a pedestal. Oh, he's a great moral person, blah, 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 blah. Well, show me. You can't. Lee, find it everywhere. It's like a red thread through everything he did. And that should be you. It shouldn't be the last thing people find out that, oh, you're a Christian. It should be like the second or the third thing once you bump into somebody that you're a Christian. But many Christians, of course, hide it because they want to be in with the in crowd, the cosmic system. Okay, really? What's the cosmic system going to do for you? Your creator could do far more for you than the cosmos can ever do. Far more. And he's promised to do far more. But see, people, they just don't understand these things. And they're much more concerned with what other people think than what God thinks. And if that's your system of thinking, you are a loser. You're an idiot. You're an absolute moron. I think there was a movie, That Boy is a Moron. Yeah. How stupid can you be? You're going to choose this over that? I'm like, wow. In any event, these people were choosing in the cosmos. So Moses, I can't deal with you people. We've seen that numbers time after time. I can't deal with you people. So verse 14, he says, choose wise and discerning and experienced men from your tribes, and I'll appoint them as your heads. In other words, he set up a system of government. In any large assembly of humans, you've got to have a system of rules to regulate behavior. That's category one truth. This is not category two. This is category one stuff. Because these people were wild. They were wild from the beginning. Remember Moses went up to get the law, came down. What are they doing? Having orgies around idols. All sorts of stuff. And of course, God set up a system of marriage, man and a woman. Well, they didn't like that. We want to get rid of that woman and get this other hottie over here. So they set up a system of divorce. That's not what God wanted, but these are rules that were designed to maintain stability with these knuckleheads. And so verse 14, you answered me and said, the thing which you have said to do is good. So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and experienced men, and appointed them heads over you, leaders of thousands and hundreds, of fifties and of tens, and officers for your tribes. Again, category one stuff. You did have wise people that understood category one. Doesn't mean they understood category three, because they didn't. How do we know that? They all died to sin unto death. Right? All these wise and good men, they died to sin unto death, except for Caleb and Joshua. Excuse me, it's not only Christmas time in Texas, but it's cedar time in Texas. So, yes, they're good and wise men in category one. An unbeliever can be a good and wise man in category one. I would much rather have a president of the United States that's an unbeliever, that's totally hooked up to number one, than a believer that's out in the toolies and rejects number one. Because they understand how the system works. They understand the concept of freedom. So an unbeliever that understands category one is what you need in our government. A lot of people, well, that's a good Christian person. We ought to vote for that person. Dude, you haven't been cheated until a Christian cheats you. Yes, they might be a born-again believer Christian, but a lot of them can be rotten to the frickin' core. Lying, stealing, cheating. They embrace socialism. They reject capitalism. They want big government to control everything. These are born-again believers. Do you want them to rule the nation? They will destroy the nation. Absolutely destroy it. Much rather have an unbeliever that hooks up with one, because I don't need the government to save me. I've already got a savior. But if you have a government that hooks up with one, then I'm free to do this and this, because this is tolerance. They will tolerate different ideas. It's called freedom of speech. But a believer that doesn't tolerate, doesn't believe in freedom of speech. So that's what these good and wise men. So don't say, well, these are good and wise, born-again believers that are advanced all the way to Bible. No, they're not. They're just believers that understood category one. You know, they're not going to allow the neighbor to cheat the other neighbor. They won't be bribed. You can find judges that won't be bribed, that are unbelievers. You can find believers that are judges, they will take that bribe in a heartbeat and not even rebound. So that's what that means. But see, if you don't understand this, you wouldn't understand what this verse means. Oh, they must have been gigantic, mature believers right there with Moses. No, they didn't do category three. Verse 16, then I charge your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your fellow countrymen, and judge righteously between a man and his fellow countrymen, or the alien who is with him. This is not salvation stuff. This is not category two. This is not category three. It's just day-to-day life, you know, to maintain stability in the Hebrew people. And that's what it means. And then in verse 17, you shall not show partiality in judgment, and you shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not fear man, for the judgment is God's. In other words, these are laws that are set out by God. God has established category one, and don't be afraid of what people can do, because a lot of judges are, well, you know, some criminal, some, you know, high-rolling criminal might send a threatening letter to the judge. And you might say, you know, that's a great car you have there, judge, in your parking lot. It'd be a shame if something happened to it. And the judge kind of gets the message. Or, oh, your kids are going to that elementary school? Yeah, it's not nice. It's a nice school. It'd be a shame if something happened to the kids on the way home. So you would have judges that are in fear, and they won't rule correctly because they're afraid. So here, Moses is saying, don't be afraid of these people. Do your job. Do your duty. The case that is too hard for you, you shall bring to me, and I will hear it. The Supreme Court. Moses was the Supreme Court. Today we have 9 people that are our Supreme Court. They've extended their powers way beyond what the founders thought, but that's a different story. But Moses would be this final arbitrator if they had a case that they couldn't figure out. So they had a nice little pyramid, a system of justice, category 1. Verse 18, I commanded you at that time all the things that you should do. Then we set out from Horeb. Now he's changing topics. He's going back to the history lessons where he said, okay, we've got this system that I've set up. We went through all the great and terrible wilderness which you saw on the way to the hill country of the Amorites, just as the Lord our God had commanded us, and we came to Kadesh Barnea. I said to you, you have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is about to give us. He's recounting the history of the first generation. They came right up to the border there. Okay, it's time to take the land. Verse 21, see the Lord your God has placed the land before you. Go up, take possession. As the Lord, the God of your fathers, has spoken to you, do not fear or be dismayed. Then all of you approached me, again, this is he's recanting 39 years ago, and said, let us send men before us that we may search out the land for us and bring back to us word of the way by which we should go up and the cities which we shall enter. Then the thing pleased me, and I took 12 of your men, one man for each tribe. So you might say, okay, they're on the land. God's promised you can have the land. Why they just march into the land? Again, Moses is told by a lot of people, well, wouldn't it be a good idea to find out the best path and the best way to go into the land? They're not saying that we don't doubt God's word. We just want to kind of, you know, see which is the best way to go. But really, they doubted God's word. Moses, however, consented. He said, okay, we'll send 12 people up there. And the word of God, the Holy Spirit, allowed them to do that. This was an illustration to these people what losers they were. And we know the rest of the story. It's recounted here by Moses. He says, verse 24, they turned and went up into the hill country and came to the valley of Eshcol and spied it out. Then they took some of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down to us. And they brought us back a report and said, it is good land which the Lord our God is about to give us. The Lord our God, the Lord's in the singular, God's in the plural. That's Jesus Christ as the God of Israel. If you're wondering who is the God of Israel, it's Jesus Christ. He is the only member of the Godhead that has been seen. No one has seen the Father. It's Jesus Christ as the God of Israel. That's who they're talking about. Yet you were not willing to go up. Volition. But you rebelled against the command of the Lord your God, and you grumbled in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brethren have made our hearts melt, saying, the people are bigger and taller than we. The cities are large and fortified to heaven. Now, this is not literal. It just means they got big, thick walls and they're tall. And besides, we saw the sons of Anakim there. Who are these people? These are big, big boys. They're tall. They're strong. Any football team would love to have a couple of these fellows on their team. Or basketball. They're huge. So the Jewish people, average height is probably 5'8", 5'9". The people in the land are probably average height 6'1", 6'2". In fact, a lot of the Philistines are Greek sea people. They came over and settled that particular area. They were tall. They were blonde, blue-eyed, tall Greeks. The Greeks of today are not the Greeks of the original Greeks. If you go to Greece today, you're not looking at the original Greeks, folks. You're looking at people that have conquered that land and reconquered the land many, many times over, Berbers and other folks. That's not the original Greek race. They didn't look like that. They were tall, very strong, very athletic, and very courageous people. And so they said, not only these tall people there, but like, they're really tall people there. And of course, God allowed these spies to see all these things. The good, the land is great. Yes, yeah, it's a wonderful land. And the bad. Then I said to you, verse 29, do not be shocked, nor fear them. The Lord your God, who goes before you, will himself fight on your behalf, just as he did for you in Egypt, before your eyes. You've seen this show before, folks. What was a previous movie? Well, remember, they came out of Egypt. Pharaoh let them go. Then Pharaoh said, I changed my mind. He got a large section of his cavalry armored forces. In those days, it was the chariots. And they pursued the Hebrews. Hebrews are up against the Red Sea. They're trapped. They have no weapons. They got a lot of gold, the stuff they've taken out of Egypt, but they're not fighters. They're about ready to be wiped off the face of the earth. And what did they do? Well, what they should have done, of course, is not what they did. What they should have done is just kind of sit there and say, pull out some of the food we've got and just watch the Lord wipe these people out. Because they would use the Bible doctrine that they'd been taught. The Lord had promised them, I'm going to bring you out of Egypt. I'm going to send you to the promised land. I'll make you a wonderful, prosperous people. That's the promise. Now I'm giving you a test. Here comes death. Are you going to believe in what your eyes see, or are you going to believe in what you can't see, which is me and my promise? And that's what we have today. You have things that you see with your eyes, and they're very real, and it makes you afraid. But then you have the God's promises. Well, I can't see God. Well, his promises are there. Which is more real to you? What your eyes tell you or what the Bible tells you? That's their choice. That's your choice. What do they do? Well, what their eyes showed them was more real to them. They didn't believe God. And we know from the Bible it says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Faith in what? Faith in God's promises. So, what happened? Well, they saw God. God said, okay, Moses, here's what you do, you know, command the water to part, the water parted, then you all skedaddled through the water, and then they got to the other side, they looked around, the Egyptians are still coming, they figure, well, they got through this miraculous event, we'll do it too. Chariots go in, water comes down, all killed, all dead. And the Bible says they were baptized with the water. Remember, there's dry baptisms and there's wet baptisms. This is a wet baptism for the Egyptians, a dry baptism for the Jews. They saw God deliver them. And then, of course, what did they do after that? Well, they were very happy with God. They sang songs. They rejoiced. In fact, we studied this before. It's like three chapters of singing and dancing, hooting and hollering, which is wonderful. Emotion is wonderful. Praising the Lord, that's great. And then the Lord said, okay, did you learn the lesson? I'll give you a second test. I'll give you one more chance, a retest, because you flunked the first one. So he led them immediately to the Kadesh Barnea thing, a place where there's no water. And 3 days, you can live without water for 3 days. And they're about on the point of, you know, going nuts because there's no water. So what are they supposed to do? Well, they should have just sat there and said, okay, Lord, give us the water. We believe your word more than what we see with our eyes, which is no water. Is that what they did? No. They went back to the same old thing. They bitched and moaned and complained. We want to go back to Egypt. We hate it here. God hates us. He's trying to kill us. He doesn't hate you. He's trying to get you to maturity, you people. He's trying to get you growing on this line. Because you can't grow without testing the faith that you have. And they had the evidences before them. So Moses, of course, took the stick and he was commanded to strike the rock. And God said, I'll stand in front of the rock when you strike it. It was symbolic for Christ would be struck for our sins. The stick went right through the invisible, which was Jesus Christ, hit the rock, water came out. The symbolism, of course, is the living water. You don't see a lot of salvation passages in the Mosaic Law, in the five books of the Bible. Why? They're already saved. They don't need this over and over and over again. They need this. They need that. They need that to keep them alive, but they really need this. And they didn't do it. So Moses is recounting that. But it's the same thing with us. We all have the Egyptian cavalry coming at you. We all have places where there's no water. Tough times. Well, what are you going to do? Well, if you don't know Bible doctrine, you can't recall it to apply it to the test. Remember the 8 R's we used to do? We're going to do that again. But if you have Bible doctrine, well, he expects you to recall the doctrine, apply the doctrine to your situation, and just relax. I got this. And that's how you glorify God in the angelic conflict. It's exactly how you do it. But if you don't know Bible doctrine, you're not going to get the test. Obviously, you don't know anything. I don't give a test to my students on the first day of class. Here's your exam. Good luck. I'll be back in 3 hours. Well, you'd all flunk. But after I instruct you over and over and over and over again, I expect you to pass the test with flying colors. But do they all pass the test? No. It's an analogy. Why don't they pass the test? Well, here we see the same thing. Their volition. They don't want it. So the forefathers didn't want it. They grumbled, they complained. Yes, they had, there were giants there. But so what? The bigger they are, the harder they're going to fall. God would have wiped those people out. Very capable. They saw him do it. Right? Just a year ago, they saw him wiped out the finest military in the world at that time, the Egyptian light armor, the chariots. Egypt was the ruler of the world at that time. Rubbed them right out. And of course, this is not the first, that wasn't the first time God did it. It wasn't the last. He did the same thing in 701 BC. 701 BC? What was that? Well, remember, the Assyrians wiped out the northern kingdom in 721. In 701, they came back for the southern kingdom. They took all the major cities of the southern kingdom, and they pushed the Jews back into their final fortified position, Jerusalem. They're standing above the wall. King Hezekiah is there, who's a good king. He almost died, they sent him to death, but he recovered. And next to him is Isaiah. You've got hundreds of thousands of Assyrians outside the wall. And there's no way that you're going to survive. The Assyrians are going to destroy you. And the Assyrians said, surrender now, and we'll go light on you. Surrender now, and you know what's going to happen if you don't. If you don't, we're going to skin you all alive, rape all the women, destroy everything. This is your last chance to surrender. They had their propaganda folks up there at the walls screaming these things out. And of course, there were about 10% of the Hebrews at that time that were in this position right here, about 10%, that listened to Isaiah and King Hezekiah. And they just gave him half the peace sign. They said, we ain't open the door. About 90% said, open the door, man. That's our only option. We're going to be wiped out. They said, no, we're not going to be wiped out. We have no army. How are we going to defeat them? God will defeat them. That was the message Isaiah was giving to him. Don't worry about it. Well, I don't know how he's going to do it, but it's going to happen. Just have faith, rest in the Lord. He's promised us. And so they relaxed. And the next morning, when the Assyrians went to do the morning report, and this is what you do in the military, every morning a sergeant will come out and he'll go to his particular squad, and, you know, Smudlap, Jojo, whatever it is, you check their name off. They're on sick call or doing this, doing that. Well, when the sun came up and they went out to do the morning report, 185,000 of them were laying there dead in the tents. Nobody came out of the tent when they blew the horn. They didn't kill them all, but they killed 185,000. And at that time, the Assyrian military said, yeah, we're good. They turned around and skedaddled back to Nineveh, their capital. And of course, they wrote about that experience, and you can read about it because we have their tablets that we've recovered from the Assyrians at that time. And the Assyrian king says, he brags about what he did do, but it's more telling about the silence in their own record. So we've got the Bible's recording of what happened, what I just told you. But the Assyrians in their history also recorded that, and you can go to the museum and read it. It's very fascinating. And their version is, of course, everybody has two versions. Their version is, and I do a lot of writing on Civil War history. There's a big volume of books called The Official Records that I've got over here. And you can read the official records, which are the official reports of a battle. You can read the Union side and the Confederate side and how they thought the battle went. You read both versions, and you come away with the idea that both sides won. Because they write it favorable to what they're doing. So the Assyrian side is very fascinating. It says, I, King so-and-so, in this year, brought my armies against the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. I defeated all their main cities. I destroyed this city. I destroyed that city. I took all the booty. I caged up Hezekiah like a bird in a cage in Jerusalem. And then I went home. Okay, so inquiring minds would say, okay, you're flexing about how you took all the cities, drove the Jews in Jerusalem, you caged up the king like a bird in a cage. Well, why do you finish him off? That's the silent part. Well, we know why they didn't finish him off, because 185,000 of your troops were laying there dead. Because there's no way that he would not finish them off. Because they had come back for the second time with that in mind. Yeah, you took all the minor cities, but you didn't take the plum. Why not? Something happened. They just kind of skipped over that part in their version. But we know what happened, and common sense would tell you the Bible's correct. Something happened, and that's the something. So we have these evidences here. So these people, again, are grumbling. They don't rely on God. And yet they saw God do these things. I know you're saying, well, I don't see God, striking down my enemies at work that are against me and doing this and doing that. Well, you have something more powerful than they had. You've got the complete mind of Christ. They didn't have that. You're a royal family of God. They didn't have that. You've got the full realm of Bible doctrine available to you to study, to put into your brain. And you can, you know, you have things they would only dream about. The Bible says that the Old Testament believers like Moses, they longed to be where you were. They were jealous of you. They had a glimpse of what you have right now, and they longed for that because they knew that something greater was in our dispensation than their dispensation. And yet, very few people take advantage of the advantages. Very, very few. And that's always been the case. Very few. So it's just the way it is. So they did the tribe. They sent them in. And then, of course, they said, we don't trust in God. And then verse 31, because it said, look, all you had to do is just faith rested. I did the same thing to the Egyptians. I'll do the same thing to these boys. But they didn't. Verse 31, and in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, just as a man carries his son, in all the way which you have walked until you came to this place. He's speaking about the 1 year period. Because when they went into the wilderness, yeah, it's the desert. Well, God provided them with manna, with food, with water. Their shoes didn't wear out. Miracles. He provided with everything they needed to live a very comfortable, you know, his angels protected them from untoward things, just as a father carries his son. And that's what parents do. That's part of the divine institutions. You carry your children until they're ready to go out into the world and stand on their own 2 feet and do their own thing. And of course, that's part of the divine institutions. So God says, this is an analogy. I didn't throw you out. I carried you the whole way. I was always there. Gave you everything you needed. As a father carries his son. And then he said, but for all this, you did not trust the Lord your God. That's it. No faith rest. They didn't trust him. They didn't trust in the invisible. The invisible must become more real to you than the visible. When you hit that point, you've gone a long way in your spiritual life, where Bible doctrine is more real to you than what you see, what you taste, what you hear. Those things are not real. They're real, but they're not real. The Word of God is more real to you. When you've reached that point, you're on your way. You're well on your way. Because the Word of God says X. The cosmos says Y. You see the cosmos, but you don't see the other. You see the results of it. So which is more real to you? It's up to you. Again, Hebrews, it's impossible to please God without faith, without Bible doctrine. Here it's Bible doctrine. You can't please God. You could do all the category what stuff. That doesn't please God. That gives you a healthy, happy life to a degree. But that's not what God commands you to do primarily. He commands you to grow up to spiritual maturity. Verse 33, who goes before you on your way to seek out a place for you to encamp in fire by night and cloud by day to show you the way in which you should go? We studied this already in Corinthians and also in Numbers. When God wanted the camp to move out, a big pillar of fire would start to go this way. You just follow it. He would tell you exactly where you're supposed to go. And that's at night. If you did a nighttime move, a daytime move, it would be a cloud. If the cloud or the fire didn't move, well, you're supposed to camp there for a while. And God did that. He took care of them. Verse 34, then the Lord heard the sound of your words, and he was angry and took an oath, saying, now God does not get angry. This is an anthropopathism, attributing to God human concepts so we can better understand the divine attitude towards these people. Anger is a sin. God always knew in eternity past that this would happen. He's not caught short. But it's language of accommodation. We can understand the divine attitude. And he took an oath saying, not one of these men, this evil generation, shall see the good land which I swore to give your fathers. I swore to give your fathers. Again, these promises were made to the Jews when they were in Egypt. And so he said, not one of you people are. And who are the other fathers? Well, it's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He promised Abraham, your seed will be like you can't even count them, like the sand on the sea, the sand on the seashore, the stars in the heaven. He promised Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, you will have this land. He made these promises to these people. He was fulfilling them in this generation. So that's what he means. God can't lie. But he said, you boys aren't going in. Even though they had a perfect Bible teacher in Moses, they had all these miracles that they saw, did them no good. That's how strong negative volition is. I mean, it's very strong. But the strongest force in the universe is not negative volition, it's positive volition. That's unstoppable. If you've got positive volition, every demon can line up against you, and there's billions of them. They can't stop you. Can't even begin to stop you. Impossible. Positive volition is the strongest force in the universe. And God honors positive volition by saving you here and making you into a mature believer there. And yes, you're going to be alone, but once you start getting cracking with Bible doctrine, you kind of like being alone. It's like, I'm good. But you're never alone because your Creator's with you at all times. So yes, from a human perspective, oh, you don't have 18,000 friends on the FaceTime or whatever it's called. So what? These people would stab you in the back in a heartbeat. They'd throw you to the dogs in a heartbeat if they can get a chuckle about, ooh, let's see what Susie did. They're not your friends. They're frenemies, I guess. I don't know what they are. It's a total waste of time. And that's one of the distractions in our current young people's generation. This thing. This thing is a brain sucker. And you've only got so much time on the game clock. And yes, entertainment's great, but how often do you need to be entertained and watch cat videos or whatever the... Oh, I said a bad word. Whatever the video is. Yes, it's ha, ha, ha. But ha, 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 24 hours a day, 7 days a week? And what does this person think? What does that person think? Does that put Bible doctrine in your brain? Does that please God? Is that what God told you to do? No, no, and no. So yes, I like to be entertained like the next person. And I do my entertainment time. But what about your God time? What about what God has told you to do? This is a wonderful tool, but it's also a great distraction. And Satan loves distractions. And before we had this, you had Ma Bell. People would get on the telephone and jack their jaws for hours. Remember those days? You only got one phone line in the house. Five people want to use the phone. And so-and-so's in there jacking their jaws about nothing for hours. Today, of course, everybody can jack their jaws or their fingers on this little device. So yes, it's good, but it's a double-edged sword. As Einstein once said, he said, I don't know how World War III will be fought, but I know World War IV will be fought with stones and sticks. Think about it. Yes, technology is great, and it can be used for good, but it can also be used as a great distraction. And many people get their information from TikTok. Dumb in, dumb out. Morons in, morons out. It's amazing. You live in the most free society the world's ever seen, yet you can be totally propagandized and brainwashed. Absolutely brainwashed and propagandized. How's that happen? Well, you have no desire for the truth. You're not a truth seeker. You're not a deep thinker either. You're a very shallow person, and you have a very shallow life, and you will die in your sin if you're an unbeliever, and you'll die the sin unto death if you were a believer that started to learn and turned your back on it. If not, you'll just die, and you'll be in heaven. But you're basically dead weight. You're like these Hebrews, million plus people, dead weight. Dead weight. Every opportunity, God gave them every opportunity, they blew it off. Over and over and over again. And he didn't give them one chance. He gave them chance after chance after chance after chance. But he said, I'm done with you people. Because I know, even though you don't realize it, I know you're all losers with few exceptions. You're going to go around and all die. Except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he shall see it. And to him and to his sons I will give the land on which he has set foot, because he has followed the Lord fully. Caleb was one of the 12 scouts that went in. He came back, he said, yeah, the land's great and rich. Yeah, there's giants in there, big fortified cities, but let's go kick some butt. I mean, he trusted in the Lord. He's like Hezekiah and Isaiah. Yeah, it's a bad situation. Oh, well, God cannot lie. He applied Bible doctrine to the reality. He said, we're good. Let's just go in. We didn't even need to scout out the land. Why would you do that? We should just marched it in, started kicking butt, or watching God do the kicking. He said, you, because Caleb, what was more real to Caleb was what he couldn't see than what he could see, the word of God. The Lord was angry with me also on your account, saying, not even you shall enter there. This is Moses himself, because Moses, as we studied before, he disobeyed God, and he was arrogant. He lost his temper. He became angry in the sinful sense of becoming angry. and he struck the rock what he was told to speak to the rock. Because a believer, you don't need to strike the rock anymore. That's the symbol of salvation. You just need to speak to the rock as a believer. But see, Moses also, because God is perfect. You may say, well, why so harsh on Moses? Didn't he do all these things? Yes, he did. But God is perfect. And that's what this lesson means. You follow God's orders as he orders you to do things. And even Moses, the most humble man of his generation, the person that was the most responsive to Bible doctrine, he did not enter the land. Now, he's a mature believer. He will be highly rewarded and decorated in all eternity. But this was an illustration. Do what God tells you to do. And so Moses says, I'm not even going to enter the land. And then it says, 38, Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter there. Encourage him, for he will cause Israel to inherit it. Joshua was another one of the 12 scouts. He said the same thing Caleb said. Let's go kick some butt. We can do this. Now, Joshua and Caleb had an old sin nature just like Moses. They sinned. But Moses was given this responsibility. Those that have the greatest responsibility are held to the highest account to execute those responsibilities. And that was Moses. Moses sinned. He had an old sin nature. It wasn't because Moses sinned he didn't go into the land. No, he had an old sin nature. He did a lot of sins. We've seen some of them. But this, of course, as the leader, he was expected to set the example. And he didn't at the very end, so therefore he would not go into the land. Verse 39, moreover, your little ones, who you said would become a prey, and your sons, who this day have no knowledge of good and evil, shall enter there, and I will give it to them, and they shall possess it. So their excuse was, as all arrogant people, oh, we trusted God. It's just our kids we're worried about. And we would have went in the land except for the kids. We got to take care of the kids. The kids were simply an excuse. And you've got also the little ones with no knowledge of good or evil. These are little babies. They have no God consciousness as of yet. And if they die, they're going to go to heaven. We studied that before. Because you're not held responsible for your volition until you reach the age of accountability, whatever that age is. So these are little tiny kids that are going into the land as well. But as for you, turn around and set out for the wilderness by way to the Red Sea. And so that's what he told them. You're going to turn around. You're going to die as a sinner unto death. You'll be in heaven. But you have not done what I told you to do. We will stop here and pick it up at verse 41 on tomorrow, which is Monday, which will be a Zoom session. With our head bowed, our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen.